Up, I heard about the work. It was always the work, the work, the work. As a matter of fact, I remember when a compilation of records was gathered together from my mother, my sister, and Al Freese and Claude Ellis, who were the quartet who introduced the Radio Church of God with Herbert W. Armstrong in 1934 and 5 and 6, when I was a little boy, 5, 6, and 7 years of age. That they had a song, I've since heard it somewhere in one of the Protestant hymnals, called To the Work. To the work, to the work. And I remember that very, very well when I was a boy. I earned 5 cents a day when I would go in and help my parents, and I would, and you got to be careful the way you pronounce this, but I would slip sheet the letters that were going out because they had a big, thick packet of like blotter-like material. And my mother would crank the mimeograph, which my father had hand-done with a stylus held against the window for a little publication, more like a newsletter, called The Plain Truth. And as each one of the wet pages came out into the tray, I was to slip one of these blotter-like sheets of paper on top of it very gently so the next one would not touch the one that was wet and it wouldn't smear the ink. Having come from that background, and with all the many, many years behind me now in the experiences that have come along, many of them extremely painful, many of them extremely joyous and wonderful, the great days that we experienced during the burst of growth in the Worldwide Church of God through that entire decade prior to my mother's death, the raising up of 3 college campuses, the building gradually over a period of several decades of a church that probably reached 150,000 with about 700 ministers. And then, of course, seeing the disintegration that has occurred since my father's death. And some people say upwards of 100, some people say 200 or 300 different groups, some of them very, very small, that have split off in all directions from that once cohesive church called the Worldwide Church of God. It makes me think of John the Baptist, who said concerning Jesus Christ that I must decrease while he must increase. My father always hailed the work of John the Baptist because he saw in John's work a little bit of a type of the kind of work that my father felt he was called to do. That we in this church age, if you want to look at it that way, are called to prepare the way for the second coming of Christ, in somewhat the same way as John the Baptist was sent to prepare the way for the first coming of Jesus Christ. If you will turn to the third chapter of the book of Matthew, this is, of course, the very first of the 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And by the third chapter, following the birth of Jesus Christ, you get to the extent, to the verses here about the extent of John the Baptist's ministry. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now, Judea was the Romish province, and it's a very large area. It goes all the way from the Dead Sea, clear north, about 40, 50 miles, and encompasses Jerusalem. And it was a Roman province, of which Jerusalem was the largest city and the capital, saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Enigmatic words, in a sense. And, of course, Matthew is merely using these few words to explain the entire content of all of the many, many hundreds, no doubt, thousands probably, of lengthy sermons that John the Baptist would have delivered. John the Baptist had a very large ministry. There were tens of thousands who were reached by it. And a lot of the fruit of his ministry is not recognized and is rather unseen by many people. For example, at least 2 of his own disciples became Christ's most important disciples. And also, I have an absolute definite conviction that there were many thousands who had heard John's preaching who were converted on the day of Pentecost. And that, in fact, the preaching of John, which had emphasized the coming of a Messiah, was something that lodged in their minds, and even though in their workaday lives they did not repent, and they did not, as he said, bring forth fruit, meat, or fitting for, or proof of your repentance during that time, yet when the event of the death and burial and resurrection of Christ took place, and the great events of Pentecost, I have no doubt that there were many people in that audience who saw that miracle of Pentecost who had also heard, at some time or another, the preaching of John. His message, the very first words out of his mouth, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus comes into Galilee and says, repent, verse 17 of chapter 4, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does repent mean? Well, look it up in a dictionary. It means to recant. It means to be deeply sorry. It means to be remorseful. It means to be chagrined and ashamed of things that one has done or said or has become. It means to be deeply sorry, but it also, above contrition, means that you should turn around and go the other way, that you forsake that which you are repenting of and you embrace, you pursue the right way instead of the wrong way. Interesting that the very first words out of John's mouth, repent ye, had to do with repentance of sin. Now, we all know, because the only Bible definition of sin in 1 John 3 and verse 4, sin is the transgression of the law. What does it mean when it says the law and the prophets were until John? When in fact Jesus began his message by the very same words, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And there is a double type there as well. It was not only a physical wilderness with little towns and villages and scattered nomadic peoples, but it was also a spiritual wilderness of total darkness, of total ignorance of the plan and the purpose of God. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now that had to do with human life. It wasn't talking about an avenue or a street. Talking about straighten up and fly right. It was talking about get your act right, straighten up your life. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair. You might think that that would make him look like some kind of a bedraggled hippie out in the wilderness somewhere, but I remember one of the finest coats I ever owned was a camel's hair coat. And it was quite expensive. It was a light beige or a tan, and I had it for many years till I wore it out. And also, by the way, I have one that I still have, which is from Camello in South America, but it is the alpaca, and it is related to the camel family. As you might know, the llamas and the guanacos and the alpacas of the Andes are, they're called camello in Spanish, and it is that same kind of hair, that long hair, and it's a fabulous coat. So it might have been a very, very fine garment. And a leathern girdle about his loins. Well, they all wore that, just like a wide belt like that. It may have had pockets in it, and you could actually wear it around the entirety of the midriff, and you could tuck up the skirts in it if you wanted to run fast, which was when they said gird up his loins, that's what it meant. So he had a leathern girdle. It could have bloused out then, and it could have covered the rest of it, which would have been like a skirt like the Roman soldiers wore beneath the leathern girdle, and probably from his knees on down to his ankles. The feet and the legs were bare. And his meat was locusts and wild honey. That doesn't mean a steady diet, but it meant that from time to time that's what he ate. Then went out to him Jerusalem, listen to this, and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, all the little villages and towns, and who knows, maybe even the 10 towns called Decapolis, up just south and a little bit to the east of the Sea of Galilee. And were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. He was emphasizing what? The Ten Commandments. He was emphasizing a way of life. He was emphasizing a change in life. He was emphasizing wiping the slate clean, getting rid of your past, repentance of sins. Now, what was he promising? What did he have them looking toward? What was the clincher that got these people to be baptized? How did they know that they could be forgiven? Was there no forgiveness prior to Jesus Christ? What about Psalm 51? When David prayed, forgive me, O God. And how many times in the Bible do we see cases of some of the prophets and patriarchs and righteous people who repented and confessed sins to God and asked for his forgiveness? And it was granted. Now, God, technically, if you want to put it that way, makes retroactive the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ and applies it to those people. But there was forgiveness for those who repented before God, even as David was forgiven for the situation involving Uriah the Hittite and Bathsheba. Psalm 51 is proof of that. They were baptized of him in Jordan. And by the way, You remember the little town called Emmaus, where they were baptizing, where there was, quote, much water. And the reason he was in Jordan is because he was immersing. The word baptizo means to immerse into, to plunge into, to bury in water. And it is analogous to the death, burial, and resurrection of the old self. You don't stand a corpse up against a light post and shovel dirt in his face and wipe your hands and say, there, I buried him, any more than you sprinkle a little bit of water in the face of a startled infant at his christening and say that he's baptized. Baptism, just like the Baptist Church, and they have it right, and the Seventh-day Baptists have it right, and all others who practice immersion, by the very meaning of the word, is to be immersed in water and to come back out. And obviously, John had to explain to them what it meant. You don't just take someone and dunk them in water and let them walk away. Well, there, my job is done. You explain why you're baptizing them. You let them tell you why they need to be baptized. You explain to them the meaning of being immersed in water, that they are to come up in newness of life and change their life and change their habits and live in a different way. So who knows how many thousands or tens of thousands in the course of this very large and very well-known ministry were baptized. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, now what were they there for? Were they there to be baptized? Oh, I don't think so. I doubt it. I mean, righteous people don't need to be baptized. They weren't there to be confessing their sins. They were already holy and righteous and perfect, as far as they were concerned, preening themselves in their righteousness. He said unto them, and I like this, you know, I have been accused many times of being a little bit quick with the repartee or something. That's not my real nature, but I have never obtained to what John the Baptist did or to what Christ himself did when the people rode across the lake furiously and said, Master, when camest thou hither? And he said, you seek not for the real bread of life, but you just came here to get your bellies filled, and talked about how they were following him and doing all of this song and dance about, well, we've been looking for you and where have you gone, because he fed them at the feeding of the 4,000 and 5,000. So here, right out of the mouth of John, he's talking to a group, a delegation, who knows how many people, were there 5 of them, 20 of them, 100, we don't know. Oh, generation of vipers, man, that's tough. Woo, that sounds like Rush Limbaugh, doesn't it? There was a book written by a man named Philip Wiley, who was one of America's philosophers, and I mean, he had an acid pen, and he knew how to take apart our society and make us look at it the way it really is. He was a guy that investigated the alleys of the town, not, you know, the facade of the best storefront, and he let you see what life was really like in America. He had one about the medical profession called Dr. Slop, to give you an idea. He had one about motherhood, about mom, and about men who are reduced to quivering jelly and spineless jellyfish because of a dominant mother, and where an awful lot of, sometimes I think, female-dominated men do not become quite as masculine as they ought to be and begin to, well, today they claim that it's just a different kind of a genetic quirk that caused them to be that way, to have a different choice or a different orientation. The Bible has some other expression for it. And, of course, I better be careful because I got kicked off WGN one time for going into that. You generation of snakes. You generation of poisonous adders. So you get the import here of what he's saying. You get the impact. Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? To straighten up your act. Touch all the bases. Make sure, just in case. Maybe there's something here and you ought to partake of it. Maybe you ought to be here and bask in the aura. Maybe if these other folks are doing something right and you kind of sidle up next to them, a little of it will rub off on you. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for, fitting for, appropriate to, repentance. Interesting. He is calling them sinners. A generation of snakes and vipers. Let's see the proof. Well, the proof wasn't in their garb. The proof wasn't in the haughty looks on their faces. The proof was not in the words that they spoke. You can see that in the 23rd chapter of this same book of Matthew, when Christ said very similar things, "You generation of vipers." Absolutely the same exact statements that Christ made to the Pharisees, as did John. "And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father." There was a great deal, as there is to this day, of racial pride, of xenophobia nearly, and of looking down upon all other races, the nations, the Gentiles, and of hauteur and pride and vanity. "We have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he is our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." That's not merely just a passing statement that you ought to just read over and forget about. He is speaking to the heart of some of their racism, of their xenophobic vanity, of the idea that they looked upon themselves not only as a chosen race who had fallen down on the commission God had given them and had never really kept God's covenant but had broken it, and therefore had defaulted from their choosing and from their commission, but they looked upon themselves as a superior race, the top race, the intelligentsia of the world. "And now is the axe laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which brings forth good fruit is hewn down, brings not forth good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire." It's like people going out with double-bitted logger's axes into an orchard. And it's whether you pick a pecan orchard or an apple orchard. And there are trees that are withered and they're absolutely shrunken and they're all distorted and they haven't borne in the last 2 or 3 years. Well, let's just get rid of that one and get room for another tree that will produce fruit. And so the axe men are going through, and every tree that is verdant and it's filled with blossoms or with fruit, well, you don't touch that one. But every one that is all twisted and it's dead and there is nothing that is being born, you cut it down. It's good for nothing but firewood. Verse 11, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance," as a sign or a symbol, an outward sign of your repentance. "But he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear." I'm not worthy to walk along behind him and carrying him his shoes. "He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." "Oh, I want that baptism with fire," they say. And there are an awful lot of people that will just wax eloquent about this time. "I want that baptism with fire." They don't know what they're talking about. They're asking to be thrown into Gehenna fire. But because of this Pentecostal movement in the United States, it really gained a great deal of headway way back in the middle and late 1800s and was extremely extant in the 1930s when I grew up, called the Charismatic Movement, or the Pentecostal Movement, or the Holy Roller Movement, or the Square Gospel. Square, what's square about? I don't know, but anyway. There are people that believe in the snake handling and the snakes bite them and some of them die. And there are people that believe in all kinds of gyrations of the body and various tongue bitings and suspected Portuguese epithets, whatever they may be, and call it speaking in tongues, you know. And they think this is the only sign that you have the Holy Ghost. And they don't even know that the word ghost, of course, is an erroneous translation in 1611 because people believed in ghosts. And it should always be rendered Holy Spirit, not ghost. There's nothing ghost-like or wraith-like about God's Holy Spirit. "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire," two categories, "whose fan is in his hand, like a bellows before a fire. And he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat." The only place in the Bible where my name is mentioned that I know of, "will gather his wheat into the garner." I was named after my mother's favorite uncle, whose name was Garner, and I guess that's what it means. "But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now, how can anyone with a fourth grade education able to read these words mistake or misunderstand what he is saying? It is obvious that the chaff he is applying to the Pharisees, it's obvious that the Pharisees are the dead trees. It's obvious that he is issuing a warning here. And he is saying that his fan is in his hand and he will fan the blaze until it leaps up and completely consumes all of the dead wood, which is going to be chopped out of a forest, all of the chaff, which is going to be separated from the wheat, and burn it up with unquenchable fire. "Then came Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him.
But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of you, and you come to me. So he recognized him immediately. And Jesus answered, said, permit it to be so now, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. Christ did not need to be baptized, because Jesus Christ was perfect and flawless. But to set us an example, he has set us an example that we should follow in his steps, wrote Peter. He was baptized. So Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. Another proof that baptism is by immersion. He was down into the water. And lo, the heavens were open unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven, and this could not have been the Father, it was an angelic messenger speaking in the first person, because Christ himself said, you have neither seen his shape nor heard his voice at any time. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The ministry of John the Baptist was absolutely huge. I believe that there were tens of thousands of people that were eventually reached. And I know that there were many who were baptized. And it wasn't any 20 or 30 or 40. There had to be many hundreds, if not thousands, who were baptized to have delegations. It talked about all Judea and all Jerusalem. Large cities and towns went out, massive crowds, to go out and to listen to John the Baptist, to hear what he had to say. Now, what do you suppose he preached? What do you suppose he was familiar with? Do you think he would have known the book of Isaiah? Do you think he would have known any of the prophecies about the Messiah? Let's turn to the 9th chapter of the book of Isaiah right quickly. Isaiah 9, then we'll take a look at Isaiah 11. And I'll tell you as you turn there, yes, John the Baptist knew the Old Testament of the Bible. Yes, he was a prophet sent from God. And yes, he was known before his birth. And the story of Zacharias and how he couldn't even talk until he came out and said his name is John. And the story of the angelic annunciation that Zacharias' wife was going to have a child and that the name was given from heaven, his name is to be John, is a fascinating one. And you ought to read up on it. I won't do that now, but you ought to refresh your memory about the birth of John and how the babes leapt in the womb and how he was a first cousin to Jesus Christ and how they knew each other intimately. And how the disciples of John came to Jesus Christ all upset because they thought Christ was not apparently empathetic when John was in prison. And Jesus said, what do you expect? Do you hear? The man is upset with me, of course. Well, do you think he's a reed shaking in the wind out here? No, but he said, there has not been born among women a man greater than John the Baptist. And Jesus knew what a great man he was. The 9th chapter of the book of Isaiah, I'm sure it would have been something that John the Baptist understood. In verse 1, nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun. This is that punishment that came from God in the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. This then is one of the oratorios, or one of the choral numbers that has been adapted in the Messiah. Because the translators knew, and they put a little letter, capital letter P, with a circle around it in this particular version of the Bible that I have. Wherever there was a prophecy involving Christ, they give you a key that lets you know that it's a prophecy involving Christ. Verse 2, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. Now, John the Baptist preached in the wilderness, which was spiritual darkness, and he was there to be a light. It makes me wonder sometimes, you know, I've characterized you and me as agents. And I drew the analogy about the yeast in a loaf of bread during the days of unleavened bread when Jesus Christ said, and he was, of course, applying this to the kingdom of God now, not the other or the opposite, meaning sin, which is depicted by the days of unleavened bread. But he said, the kingdom of God is like when a woman took a little bit of leaven and hid it in three measures of meal until the whole was leavened. And you know that leavening is an agent. The other side of that coin is that one rotten apple spoils all in the box. But the positive teaching from God is that one light on a hill cannot be hid, that you are the salt of the world, that you are an agent, that you should be a magnetic, engaging, very attractive, very forthright, very unabashed, unashamed advocate for the kingdom of God. I've challenged God's people year after year after year. On a rare occasion, here and there, some people produce single fold, some double fold, some threefold, fourfold. But most of the time, zero. Now, what I meant by that is, if you, as a light that cannot be hid, as the salt of the earth, as one who is not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're not ashamed of the Sabbath day, you don't hide the feast days, you don't hide your affiliation, you don't hide who it is to whom you listen or the articles or the publications that you read, you make your home an attractive showcase for the Word of God, and you, like an agent, are interested in promoting that church and that organization and attracting people to it. So I've laid before God's people in past years, at the Feast of Tabernacles, for example, what if in the course of 365 days, in your workplace, in your constant rubbing of shoulders with the general public, whether you're talking about where you buy your gas and groceries or your cleaning lady or who it is, that you are managing to give a booklet or a tape or to answer questions that people will ask you, and eventually to invite to church and to produce one new member for God's church in the course of 1 year. What would that mean? Now, you can follow that on down the analogy how much power, how much value is one member of the very family of God? How much could be accomplished by one member of Divine Elohim? If you were responsible for turning even one person to righteousness, what is that going to gain for you? We'll come to that in a minute. All right, I know that John the Baptist knew these scriptures. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shine. You have multiplied the nation and increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil, because of growth, because of the message of the kingdom, because of people who repent, people who are converted, people who come into God's church, people who are candidates for the kingdom of God, people who are going to become a part of the family of God. You have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. Some of the words that we were singing in the song just before the sermon. For every battle of the warriors with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. Interesting words, and it makes you wonder whether John the Baptist didn't refer to these in his mind when he's talking about a battle and about the separation of friend from foe and about the burning with fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful. And oh, the beautiful music that has been written that incorporates these words. Wonderful, Counselor. How I can hear that ringing in my ear, because I've been there in the choirs and sung not only the bass oratorios, but the choir with the Messiah. Beautiful. The mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, because Christ and the Father are one, and because Christ is from eternity to eternity, that knows no end and no beginning, he and the Father are viewed as one in this passage. The Prince of Peace. They're trying to obtain peace in the Middle East again. They've signed six agreements since 1993. They're now going to go ahead and implement a little bit of a revised version of the Y Accords. Apparently, in very short order now, the Israelis are going to abandon other portions of Hebron and several other cities and certain percentages, 1% here and 2% and 3% there, of the West Bank. And some of the cities are going to be turned over to the PA. And Madeleine Albright was down at Sharm el-Sheikh yesterday with Mubarak. And, of course, Abdullah, who succeeded the late King Hussein of Jordan, and Madeleine was there, and taking all the credit for the Clinton administration, and allegedly now all is going to be peace. But meanwhile, Hamas has said that they are really angry at Yasser Arafat, and they are not going to give up terrorism. They say that every Israeli is a legitimate target, and that they are going to continue to try to force the so-called occupying Israeli authority away from the West Bank and from the Golan Heights. So don't think that because the news is that Madeleine Albright has done something great down at Sharm el-Sheikh that peace is going to break out all of a sudden and peace will obtain in the Middle East. But Christ is called the Prince of Peace. And that is truly what he is, and he will bring peace, and the only way he is going to bring peace is by war. Peace will be obtained through war. He is coming to judge and to make war, quote unquote, right out of the Word of God, the 19th chapter of Revelation, as well as many other statements. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. It just increases. It becomes ever more so. It grows, it flourishes, it prospers. It continues to explore, it continues to populate, it continues to expand. Upon the throne of David. Why doesn't that mean what it says to most people in the world? It means exactly what it says to me. I know where the throne of David is. I know that God said that it would be perpetual upon this earth, that the Davidic covenant said that there would never fail of David's seed to sit upon that throne, and that Christ is coming to inherit that throne. It was stated by the angelic annunciation telling Mary about the babe that was now beginning to struggle in her womb, that he was to inherit the throne of his father David. And he is coming to, it says, throw into a wide land, into captivity, the man who has arrogated to himself that throne at the time of the second coming of Christ, who was a man that is depicted by Shebna in the 22nd chapter of Isaiah. There shall be no end of peace. The throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Eternal of Hosts will perform this. Now, what church was it John started? Now, wait a minute. Before you say the Baptist church, just a minute. Wait a minute. I know there are people who have taken that name, and because probably there was a lot of controversy at some time or another about the mode of baptism. I would guess that going way back in the history of some of these organizations. And then you've heard of the Anabaptists. That was a tag that was put on some of these people because they thought, well, after you sprinkled water in an infant's face, then you go and baptize them again when they're 25. Well, that's baptizing them again. That's over-baptizing. That's Anabaptists. So there were people who were designated the Anabaptists in the early United States. No, I want to tell you something. John the Baptist didn't start any church. John the Baptist didn't even try to start a church. What was he doing? Well, did he, when cadres of people were left behind that had been repentant and had been baptized, what did he do for them? Did he have a ministry? Well, yes. Did he have disciples? Well, yes. Did he ordain them as ministers? No. Was he incorporated? No. He was a messenger, an advance messenger, announcing the coming Messiah and his world-ruling kingdom, the government of God. Repent ye, for the kingdom, which is a government under a king, of God is at hand. It is near. And he thought it was. And he thought he would live to see it established in his lifetime. He had no idea he was going to get himself killed by speaking the truth about marriage and divorce. He hadn't the remotest idea. John the Baptist must have fully expected, once he met Christ, saw Christ, worshipped him, baptized him, no doubt with trembling hands and a very probably lump, big lump in his throat, and then actually was there to participate in seeing, as it were, a visible dove come down and light upon the man, standing there wet and dripping from the waters of the Jordan River, and hear a thunderous voice, "This is my beloved son." Wow, what that would have done to John. It would have been the capstone of his entire ministry. It would have been the greatest event of his life. He's here. We found him. Remember when Andrew came running to Peter? We found the Messiah. And took Peter and they went together. And there was Jesus, probably staying in somebody else's home nearby. But they sat down and talked a long time. Jesus knew exactly who Peter and Andrew were. He knew them and the family. He knew where they worked. He'd seen them many times. They'd probably seen him and didn't pay any attention because he looked like any average Jew of his day. Yes, John knew these and many, many other scriptures about Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Turn to the 11th chapter of the book of Isaiah. Some more that John knew. Verse 1, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Again, interesting language. Dealing with a tree, dealing with a shoot that comes out of a stem or a branch, and talking about the roots of a tree. And then I see John saying what he did and using the analogy of a fruitful orchard of trees that have withered and died, and an axe man going through and cutting down the trees that are burdening the ground, as Christ said later in the case of the fig tree that he caused to wither when he went entered Jerusalem in the triumphal march. Why does it burdeneth the ground? And he cursed the tree, and they came back only a day or two later, and the tree was withered up and dead miraculously, and he gave them a spiritual lesson as a result. So certainly John knew these scriptures and knew them probably by heart. The Spirit of the Eternal. I say that because I've explained before the capital letters L-O-R-D in the King James Old Testament are always taken from the Hebrew Y-H-V-H or J-H-V-H, which is Jehovah, and it means God, the member of Divine Elohim, in covenant relationship with his people Israel, which Dr. Bullinger explains very well in his section on the divine names and titles. The Spirit of the Eternal shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Eternal, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Eternal. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, the way all humans do, leaping to first conclusions, but with righteousness. Now that means with wisdom, with patience, with getting all the facts. And then when you add the power of God's Holy Spirit poured out without measure, you know you're going to get at the truth. Our illustrious Attorney General is going to get at the truth. She wants to know the truth about the FBI. Now, if you were going to do that, how would you do it? Well, if you had the power to do it, you would have to go to every one of the agencies, starting with the FBI, and then you'd have to go to the Army. Then you'd have to go to all the other law enforcement agencies, such as the Texas Rangers, the Texas State Troopers, the local constables and sheriffs and police around Waco and its environs, and every other individual who in any manner, shape, or form was there, who saw it, who participated, who was a part of the people who were outside David Koresh's compound, and you would have to interview every single one of them. You'd have to get all the documentation, all of the sworn testimony that has been gathered by the other agencies to try to paper over the issue and why they did that and everything, and get to the bottom of it. I thought it was quite fascinating that Janet sent her minions over there to kind of raid the FBI and to grab these files when, in fact, she said all she had to really do was ask for it. And I saw the interview that, don't get me off on that, I better not talk about that. It's just something that I look at Isaiah 3 and verse 12, as for my people, children that are oppressors and women rule over them. And it kind of galls me a little bit, but that's my personal feeling about government of this day and this age. Righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins. I wonder if when John got into that big leathern girdle every day, after he slept at night, obviously, without it on, lay down in his blankets out there wherever he was, maybe a little tent, like a pup tent that we would call it, or some kind of a larger marquee or a tent that he could sleep in. And when he put on that leathern girdle, I wonder if he thought of this scripture. Righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins. Maybe even sometime took a little sharp flint and put the words in Hebrew and named his girdle righteousness. I would like to think so. Don't know if he did or not, but he might have. And when he put it on, it might have been something to remind him. That's the way I'm going to conduct my life today, in fairness and in righteousness. Now wait a minute. How could that be true when the minute the Pharisees show up in their full regalia and proudly walk up before him in all their hauteur and vanity, he says, you generation of vipers. Do you think he said, you generation of vipers? How do you think he said it? You know, you stop to think about, those are strong words. And I would think, since he probably expected them, and they do like to do it, you know, they love to pick up rocks. Pharisees just grabbed rocks all the time. Some of them may have even had a bag of rocks they carried around with them, like David, you know. I'm going to rock you. I'm going to stone you to death. And the minute somebody got out of line with their religion, the rocks began to fly. So, you know, if John the Baptist has all these Pharisees, we don't know if there were 10 of them or a whole great big delegation of 100 of them with some of their top leaders there. And he said, "You generation of vipers." That took a great deal of courage. This was a man who was not hiding. This was a man who was just out there. There he was with the truth of God, with the knowledge of God's word, with the commission of God, with a job to do. And God had called him and decided he was going to do that job before he was ever a gleam in his daddy's eye. And it has to do, really, with the date of Christ's birth when you go back and read the article in Bullinger about Zacharias and how long it took him to get home. And it had to happen within 2 days. And it puts it right at the window where we understand that Jesus Christ was born on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And that has fantastic meaning and biblical symbolism, because Jesus Christ dwelt, the word dwelt in the first chapter of John, verse 17, that he dwelt among us is tabernacled in the Hebrew, in the Greek language. He tabernacled in the human flesh. So there is great meaning and significance to that. Righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid. The calf and the young lion, we've read all of this before, I won't read all of it. But notice again in verse 10, it says, "In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious." That's his kingdom, a time called rest. It is depicted by the Sabbath. And the entirety of the third and fourth chapters of the book of Hebrews are a testimony to that. There's a great deal there where the Sabbath is made to be a type of the coming millennial reign and rest of Christ. "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt, from Pathros, which was in the upper Nile and upper province of Egypt, and from Cush, which would have been further down to the south and over a little bit to the east, and Elam, and from Shinar, up in the valley of what is today the Tigris-Euphrates or Iraq, and Hamath, and the coastlands, as it should read, of the sea." In other words, all over the world. Talking about major areas extending out in all points of the compass from Jerusalem in the Mideast, but also all around the world. "He shall set up an ensign for the nations." Now that's like an identifying banner or a flag, an ensign. And it's merely, again, biblical metaphor talking about Christ, who is going to cause all the nations to coalesce and to come up to Jerusalem, as is explained in Zechariah the 14th chapter. "And shall assemble the outcasts of Israel." This has never been before. When Israel was taken captive in 718, 721 BC, they were not taken captive into Egypt, to Pathros, to Cush, to Elam, to Shinar, to the coastlands of the sea. No, they were taken captive by Assyria, and they were taken up between the Black and the Caspian Seas and the steppes of southern Russia, and that's where they stayed until gradually they began to migrate across into the river valleys of Europe. This has never happened in all of history. It's talking about a yet future dispersion, not only of the Jews, but of all the nations of Israel, if you know where they are. "And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah." Notice the absolute difference between the two, the separate groups of people here. "From the four corners of the earth, the envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off." You've got to understand a little bit of your history. You've got to know what took place during and before World War II, and even after World War II, when Britain garrisoned the Middle East, to understand the enmity that has been there between Britain and the Jews. "Ephraim shall not envy Judah." They would deny that they do, but they really do. "And Judah shall not vex Ephraim." And they deny that they do, but they do, including Lord Balfour, who was a Jew. And the Balfour Declaration this day, the creation of a homeland for the Jews, which was Lord Balfour's suggestion, has caused no end of trouble so far as the way the Islamic Arabs look at it in the Middle East. But they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Palestinians, the Philistines, toward the west, and they shall spoil them in the east together. Notice the Palestinians or the Philistines would be in the western part of the Holy Land, where they are to this day. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. And you look at the book of Obadiah, which gives you a real detailed description of exactly how and when that's going to take place, when tens of thousands of displaced Israelites, Europeans, Americans, Jews, all of them come back through and flow through what is now the Bosporus Dardanelles. It is going to be dried up at that time, it says, because the men will go dry shod across the seven streams of Egypt and to gather into that area. It says so right here. We'll go ahead and read it. And the Eternal shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river and shall smite it in the seven streams, and men shall go over dry shod. And there shall be an highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria. Never occurred. The Bible said, none returned unto this day, and they never did. They disappeared from history, and to this day they're called the lost 10 tribes. This never occurred, but it is going to occur in the future. Like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt, so it would be another exodus which would actually eventually eclipse the original exodus under the time of Moses. Let's turn to Daniel, the 12th chapter, if you would, and ask, did John the Baptist ever read this? Now, you know, the reason I'm doing this, because I think most people have never thought of it in this way before. You've got to understand that John the Baptist was a prophet who understood the Word of God and was preaching about the kingdom of God and the coming of the ruler, the Messiah, who would govern and rule the kingdom of God. And even as all the disciples, some of whom had previously been disciples of John, were like young revolutionaries. How many times have I emphasized that? Thinking that Christ was going to ascend to a throne and set up his kingdom right then and there in their lifetime. They never had any reason to doubt it. Peter was still trying to precipitate the beginning of the revolution when he tried to kill Malcolm to prevent Christ's arrest and instead missed his head, which he wanted to split open like a ripe cantaloupe. Malcolm dodged and his ear was severed and fell into the dirt. Malcolm didn't say, here, I got this big jug ear, go ahead, cut it off. Malcolm dodged, Peter tried to kill him, and Jesus rebuked Peter. And I could go back and go through that. I've done in many a sermon about the time of the cleansing of the temple, which happened twice. About the feeding of 4,000 and 5,000, the attempt to put him on their shoulders and begin a triumphal march. Give me some men who are stout-hearted men and whatever. March all the way to Jerusalem. About the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Hosanna, behold your king. How ecstatic and excited they must have been. And those men thought it's going to happen here and now. Now think about it. How utterly cruel would it have been for Jesus to have informed Peter and Andrew and John and all the rest of them? No, you see, you're going to, in your case, you're going to be skewered with a sword. You're going to be crucified upside down. And you, James, you're going to be beheaded. And John, you're going to die of old age and so on. And then your bones are going to molder all through the second century and the third and the fifth and the ninth and the 11th and the 16th. By this time, it's, oh, no, you know. I mean, well, it won't matter. You won't be conscious of the passage of time. He didn't tell them that. How cruel would it have been, and how absolutely deleterious to their faith, and how absolutely negative, so that they would have had no urgency, no immediacy, no, you know, courage and drive and energy to go out there and preach the gospel of the coming kingdom of God unless they believed it is now. It is in the immediate offing, and we're part of it. How many times did they argue? I can remember three instances at least, never many more, about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom, and one of them was an argument that took place right on the very night prior to Christ's arrest at the Last Supper, when they were arguing, please let us sit at your right hand and your left hand. And even the mother, Zebedee's wife, came to them. Please see to it that my boys are elevated, and one at your right hand, one at the left hand. They all wanted cabinet-level positions. They all wanted to be like premiers, administrators. They wanted, can I have a real great job in the kingdom? Because they thought it's any day now, any week now, the next Passover, the next feast. It's going to be here. Well, John the Baptist had to be imbued with the same thing. John the Baptist had to think it's going to happen in my lifetime. And when he emerges, and when he is here, all this is going to happen. It's all going to come together. All these prophecies are going to occur. And so John the Baptist had that energy and that force and that absolute conviction and that power. He didn't care about the reaction of the Pharisees by calling a new generation of snakes. Bring forth fruit. Qualify to enter into this kingdom. Prove that you can qualify to enter into the kingdom of God that I'm telling you about. He was fearless in the way that he said that. Now, the time of the end, verse 40, is introduced in the 11th chapter, and we've gone through that so many times about how eventually there is going to be a great false prophet sitting in a temple of God saying that he is God. There's going to come a great 10-nation coalition, I believe, United States of Europe, which will fulfill the beast power that will come down to plant, as it said, the tabernacles of his palace between the seas, verse 45 of Daniel 11, in the glorious holy mountain, and yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of thy people. Now then, it makes me wonder, and I just know that this is true, but you can disagree with me if you wish. How many times did John's parents tell him, John, you are different. John, God knew you before you were born. John, God gave you your name, I didn't. And until I could pronounce your name, son, I couldn't say a word. My mouth was locked. I could go, nothing would happen. But the minute I told them, your name is John, my speech came back. Now let me tell you what your mother heard and what I heard. It was from a great archangel whose name is Gabriel. He actually talked and he spoke in an audible voice and told us what was going to happen and about your birth. I would think that that would have given John such absolute courage and such dedication to his task that there was no doubt whatsoever in John's mind about what he had to do with his life. He knew exactly why he was there, what was his calling, what was he to do with his life. He didn't have a choice. He had to have been told by his parents. Why would they keep something like that from him? Why would they keep a secret from their little boy growing up? John, you're different. An angel told us you were going to be born. Had to be. Had to tell them. So John knew. Now when he read these words, at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never once since it was a nation, even at that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth. There's that word again. There's that word again. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, 1 Corinthians 15, Daniel the 12th chapter and verse 2. Over and over and over again in the Bible, the Word of God, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth, them that sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. But oh, they call it soul sleeping and they just hate it. Sorry, it's what the Bible says. The dead are profoundly asleep. They are unaware of the passage of time. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt, and as you know, not at the same time, because Christ said there are going to be different resurrections. He talked about the two main resurrections, but there is the resurrection that is the resurrection to death as well. Verse 3, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the heavens, the firmament. And they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. And there's the reward. They that turn many to righteousness will shine, have brilliant, glorious spirit bodies, just like a star in brilliance, and live for all eternity. Now, if the task that is set before you is to, in your lifetime, be used as an agent to call just one person. Do you think you're up to it? Do you think you could shoulder that enormous burden that in your entire lifetime, you, just little old you, all by yourself, could somehow be used as a catalyst, as an attractive agent to call some one person into the truth of God and to result in a change in that person's life and actually become a member of God's church. Now just think about if all of God's people were to be able to do that just with one person in 1 year, then you know what you're looking at. The membership of the church would do what? It would double in 1 year, wouldn't it? It would double in 1 year. Well, I know that's unrealistic, but I think to lay the challenge out before God's people to do exactly what God's Word says, and to be a light on a hill, and to be the salt of the earth, and to be an agent for the kingdom of God, and to do the work of God, we all know the commission scriptures. We've read them time and time and time again. But when you read what the reward is going to be, it ought to become very, very important to you. Turn to Luke 9 and verse 23, if you would. Luke 9 and verse 23. Oftentimes people are tempted to hold back, to hang back, to hide their light, so to speak. I know that I grew up ashamed of the Sabbath. I grew up ashamed of my father and the little church where he preached. I wasn't like other boys, and I wanted so desperately to be one with the crowd. I wanted to blend in. I did not want to be a standout of some kind. And certainly my dad was not in lockstep with all the churches in Eugene, Oregon, being the only individual around. And there might have been a small Adventist church somewhere. I'm not aware of that, but there must have been somewhere. But other than that, he was the only Sabbatarian around that I knew about. Luke 9 and verse 23, he said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself." Now that doesn't mean saying I'm not here or deny that you need to have food and clothing and shelter, but it means to forsake your own agendas. It means just what it says, deny your own personal goals and purposes and take up his stauros, as it should read, which is the burden, the stake, the cross, as it's called, and it's obvious symbolism for whatever burden you've got to bear. You just like that leathern girdle that maybe John scratched some words in, I don't know, that he put it on every day and reminded him it is the girdle of righteousness, that someone every day picks up a task, a burden, a stake, and it's got great weight. And there is a symbolism in Christ bearing that burden as he was in the process of leaking out a part of his life's blood down what they now call the Via Dolorosa, or the painful way, when they actually put the stake upon his shoulders and he fell into the load on some occasions. They actually had to get another person to carry it because eventually he couldn't go another step. And so the symbolism of you and of me every single day getting underneath that burden, shouldering it up there on our shoulders, and taking the first few stumbling steps as we face the events of that day and the work that we've got to do are quite apropos. Let him deny himself, that is, forsake his own contrary and his own selfish goals and agendas, and pick up that burden, Christ's burden, the cross of Christ, as some people put it, the stake of Christ, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. That is self-preservation, self-determination. And it is selfishness. Instead of a cause that is bigger than self and greater than one's life, it is putting one's life first and one's temporary material life in this world first. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? I don't care how many billions of dollars Bill Gates has. If Bill Gates is not converted and misses out on the kingdom of God, he's not going to be anywhere near as wealthy as some poor little widow lady in Arkansas who has repented and is a member of God's church. For whosoever, notice this, whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, whosoever will hide his light, whosoever will back away from the commission, whosoever is afraid to talk about what he or she believes, what he or she stands for, and the kingdom of God, and Jesus Christ of Nazareth, our Savior. Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Now, since Jesus Christ of Nazareth has already obtained the kingdom, has qualified to become the King of the world, the Prince of Peace, Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, whose government is on his shoulder, and it will increase from now on. and is calling a people unto himself to qualify to have a part in that government. How would you be passing out epaulets and rank and titles and commissions and jobs and rewards if you were the one, and he depicted himself as being like the young nobleman who went away into a far country to come back and to then apportion out jobs and responsibilities, having left a certain amount of money, and having left either the talents or the pounds, and a talent was a weight of precious metal, as was a pound. And when they had increased, he gave them great, wonderful reward. But the one who had just the one and couldn't even reproduce by doubling it, by even just one-fold, by just replacing it, by even at least earning a little bit of interest on it in the bank, as Christ said, it was taken away from him and given to the one that had already produced tenfold or a hundredfold, because Christ said he was the one who deserved it the most. So if you are going to be there when Christ is apportioning the wonderful gifts, the responsibilities in the kingdom of God, the offices and the glorious future that is in front of us, what will he say? What will be the fruit of your life? Too many times people look inwardly and they're thinking only in terms of churchianity, and they're not thinking in the same scope as did John the Baptist or Christ himself in the preaching of the kingdom of God, which is the announcement that a coming change in government is going to occur. A new world government is just around the corner. And unlike them, they were wrong. They thought it was in their lifetime. We are right. It really is coming in our lifetime. This time, it is it. This is it. It's in our lifetime. Monday morning, the new German government will take up residence in the Reichstag in Berlin. And for the first time since the bombs quit falling in 1945, the one united German government will be governing from Berlin. And for decades, my father and I were talking about the reunification of Germany, and eventually, of course, all the nations in Eastern Europe coming out from behind the Iron Curtain, becoming a part of an eventual United States of Europe. All of that is happening. I know that when I was a little boy, I didn't have the faintest idea what my dad was involved in. And I'm not going to draw any analogies. I certainly do not think for one moment that my father could ever have envisioned what would have happened to the organization that God used him, and not only him, but me, and a lot of others. A lot of others of those pioneer students, including my own brother, Richard David, and so many others whose names I could list with a whole, you know, take 20 minutes to list them all, who were used in putting together three college campuses in a great and a wonderful and a marvelous church organization that today should have had and owned its own block of time on satellites, should have owned its own television stations, should have owned its own radio stations, should have had a national weekly, if not a national daily, in circulation. Should have been giving a powerful witness and a warning, and instead it's scattered to every direction of the compass. But Jesus Christ has thrown down the gauntlet. There is a work to be done. I know, just as sure as I'm standing here, that I do not have any choice. I know exactly what my mom told me. I know what my father told me. I know what they told me about my birth. I know what they told me about the reason for my life, and I know what I've got to do with my life. And if there is any analogy that I can draw, I do know that the church as a whole during this latter time can draw an analogy from the ministry of John the Baptist, that we are preparing the way for the kingdom of God by crying out, sparing not, and saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. It is at hand at the very doors. And that's what we're going to be saying as we see these events unfold every single time that we publish, every single time we preach, and I hope that every single time you have a private conversation with anyone, that you'll be aware that you are an agent. So let's get about the work, fellow agents of God.